So Habakkuk chapter 2 is where we're at. And if you need a Bible, looks like most people have Bibles, but there are some extra on the shelf over there. So we'll be in Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning of verse 15. And so today we're actually continuing through the judgments that we looked at last time in chapter 2. These judgments of God being pronounced in this book of prophecy. And these final couple judgments that we have here are a little bit unusual. And I think you'll see as we read them, they're kind of a little strange. Some of those verses you look at and go, okay, let's see how this works out. So verse 15, let's go ahead and read that. It says, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory." And so, kind of unusual, you know, prophecy here. And we'll first focus on the sin being described, this whole drinking and nakedness and stuff. And it might be a relief to you to know that this is not thought to be literal, that it's not literally that was the sin being addressed. But really it's talking about sort of manipulating somebody into a place of weakness, you know, and even taking advantage of somebody in a place of weakness. Because clearly, you know, a naked person is in a vulnerable position, right? And so this is another prophecy that, though it applies to the Chaldeans, could also apply to the Judeans who originally received this letter. Because we studied early on that they were taking advantage of other Israelites. And so that's why the Chaldeans were going to come and judge them. You know, God was using the Chaldeans to do that because of their sin against each other. And so this could be something that actually was going on, and most likely was, obviously, I guess, when we read from the opening chapter how the law was not being followed and things. Certainly there would have been manipulation going on there. And so, you know, this sin is something that we all recognize because it goes on to this day. I mean, you probably can think of examples of people who are being manipulated even this day. Not too difficult to do that. I think about a recent scam that's been going on where it's a phone scam where people will call someone who's elderly and has grandchildren and things like that. And they try to convince them that one of their distant grandchildren is in trouble and they need to send money. And so they pretend that they're maybe a policeman or something like that, or a good friend of this person, and say, "You need to send bail money, they're in jail, you know, whatever." And it's always some distant, you know, grandchild, so they can't confirm it. You know, it's not like in their hometown or something. And this is a scam that's been going on for a while, and unfortunately has been successful, apparently, and built, you know, people out of money because it's taking advantage of, you know, obviously as a grandparent, you have compassion for your grandchild. You want to help them if they're in trouble, not realizing that they're being taken in by these people. But tragically, you know, even in churches, we can see kind of manipulation like that, or victimization, you might say. People being manipulated into giving financially is usually the classic example we think of, unfortunately, in churches. Not in any solid church, I would hope. Not in any church that we would want to attend. But in churches, and even encouraging people to give beyond their means. You know, you think about prosperity gospel churches. You know, I remember talking to a guy one time that was coming out of a church like that in the Austin area, and how, you know, people were, he said, were giving on their credit cards, you know, thinking that if they gave, you know, money that they didn't have, that somehow they were going to get a blessing out of that. Because that's what prosperity gospel is about, is trying to basically increase your own physical, you know, your own material wealth. And they were doing that as a result, you know, enriching the church and putting themselves in the poorhouse, basically. And then you think about others, though, and churches that are healthy churches, you know, not a prosperity gospel church, but just an ordinary church. And, you know, there's always people in the church that struggle to say no when they're asked to do something. You know, they have a hard time saying no when someone asks them, "Can you help with this or that?" And those people sometimes find themselves volunteered to do basically everything, you know, and they get completely worn out and stressed out because of it. And I think that's one of those things that, you know, ministries really need to watch out for, because it's easy to sort of fall into, not realize that that's what they're doing. You know, I don't think it necessarily is on purpose. Because it's always easier to ask someone who's already serving if they want to serve in some other way, because they've already shown that they have a desire to serve, you know, this sort of thing. The leader already has a relationship with them, so it's easy to, you know, just say, hey, you know, and send them a text or whatever. But, you know, ministry should be a joy and not a burden like this. You know, someone shouldn't feel like they're roped into, you know, doing something for the ministry, for any ministry. And that's not to say that we don't ever work hard at ministry. You know, if you've done much ministry, you know that you do work hard at ministry. Not necessarily every day, but you do work hard at times. But even then, it should be a labor of love, you know, and not this tremendous burden and feel like you got tricked into something or something like this. It should never be a source of bitterness. And it's just one of those things that as a ministry, we want to make sure we don't confuse the message with people, even people that are serving. Because God loves his children for who they are, not for what they can do. You know, that's the key thing to remember. Well, coming back to our verses then, we see, you know, God's reaction to this manipulation that was going on in verse 15. In verse 16, he's making it clear that they're going to be filled with disgrace instead of honor. You know, manipulators often imagine themselves as having this place of honor, you know, because they are exerting this, you know, influence over another person. They're sort of lording it over, to use a Bible phrase, another person. And when that other person is down, they feel like they're lifted up, you know, like they've got power or something like this. Even if in real life, you know, other people would look at them and say, who are you? I mean, you don't have any real, you know, power or authority, but in this one relationship they do. And they sort of have this person at their mercy, and so they act sort of like they're the king of the world or something like this. You think about the story about the man who owed, I don't have this in my notes, but he owed money to a ruler, and the ruler gave him mercy in the Gospels. But then he had a friend who owed him money, and he's like said, I'm going to throw you in jail. You know, sort of that idea, you know, is really what we're talking about. But God has disgrace planned for these people, not honor. You know, people that were specifically in this context in Habakkuk. And we think about the Chaldeans in particular, because a lot of this is, of course, addressed at them. And we studied in past weeks, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 6, how it says there that in the middle of the verse, well, I'll just read the whole verse. It says, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him? And we talked about at that time of how those people who are mocking now, those are the people that the Chaldeans have sort of beaten down and defeated and all this stuff. And now the Chaldeans, this once ruthless people, this once feared people, now that they were declawed, you know, so to speak, and defanged, they became a laughingstock. And they're like, oh, who cares? You know, look at them, you know. I mean, they're all making fun of them now. You know, those people that they were afraid of. And you may have seen that work out in life around you at times. I know I've seen it in the workplace where, you know, somebody kind of, they get a little bit too big for their britches, and they sort of tick off the wrong executive or, you know, manager or whatever. And next thing I know, they find them doing the job no one else wants to do. And that's the only thing they're allowed to do. And that's it, you know. And if they want to stay, that's their job, you know. Because they fell into this, you know. And instead of having honor then, they ended up with disgrace is what happened. And it says dishonor there in verse 16 because, you know, it says that they themselves are going to drink and expose their own nakedness. And it's kind of interesting. It's like, you know, the thing you were doing is going to come back on you is what we think when we read that. Although we talked about in the first verses, that's not really literal. But I think here in verse 16, it's actually very prophetic of exactly what happens to the Chaldeans. This is actually how they would fall. Remember from last time, we talked about how in 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, defeated the Chaldeans, you know, known then as the Babylonians. And that was because his army, you know, they diverted this river and they were able to go in on a dry riverbed into the city of Babylon itself and surprise them and conquer them. And, you know, while this was all going on, you know, the Chaldeans were just partying, basically, because they felt like that the wall around Babylon was impregnable. You guys are never going to get to us. Let's just have a good time. You know, they're partying in there while they got an enemy surrounding them. Well, the enemy gets inside and it doesn't end well for them. You know, I mean, basically. And so they literally, you know, they drank. You know, they were drinking excessively and they exposed their nakedness, meaning that they were in a position of weakness as a result. And so it's really cool. It actually is what happened to these guys. It made them easy prey for the Persian army at that point. And so it's not just, I don't think it's just simply poetic language or a metaphor, but really describes exactly how they fell. And I just think that's amazing how, you know, again, God prophesies, you know, like this, and this is exactly what happens, you know, all these years later. And verse 16, then, the end of the verse, is talking about the cup in the Lord's right hand. This is speaking of God's judgment on them. It means a cup of God's judgment is coming, and he's going to pour it out on them. And the result of that is going to be their utter disgrace. In other words, you know, just their total disgrace. It's not a mild rebuff here. It's not going to be a bruising, if you will. It's going to be their total downfall is what God is predicting. And it's what God brought about through Cyrus, as we already mentioned. And the cool thing about that is Cyrus himself was also prophesied. You might be familiar with that. In places like Isaiah 45 is what I'm thinking of. Isaiah chapter 45, I'm not going to turn there. But Isaiah predicted Cyrus by name around 100 years before, you know, Cyrus was around. And so it's just amazing. You know, you see that. It clearly has the hand of God all over it. Because, you know, we human beings cannot predict the future, especially naming names and places and things like this. Only God can do that, who knows the future like we know the past. So another Bible tidbit here is, you know, this prophecy about drunkenness and nakedness, it may have reminded you of another Old Testament story. If you want to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 9, hold your place in our book here, but we'll turn back to Genesis 9 verse 20. Says, then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Now this is after the flood. This is after they're regrowing things after the flood. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away, so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. I'm going to stay in Genesis for just a minute, if you want to stay there with me. You know, we hate this story, you know, don't we? We hate this story. I mean, Noah's like this hero, and then, whoa, what happened? You know, he just totally messes up here. But it actually validates the authenticity of this account, really. I mean, if you think about it, it adds a mark of realism to it. When you compare this to other accounts of the flood, other ancient accounts of the flood, if you didn't know, there are other ancient accounts of the flood. But clearly, when analyzing them, the Bible is clearly the initial version, you know, that actually is what will work, you know, when you look at all the particulars. And it has this realism to it. Essentially, I mean, for example, in what happened to Noah here. Because you look at, for instance, the Babylonian account of the flood, which is known as the Gilgamesh epic. And rather than Noah, you know, making a mistake like this, his name isn't Noah in there, but he becomes a god at the end. You know, I mean, so I mean, it's totally, you know, not lining up with reality. And so it says here in our verses in Genesis 9 that Ham was judged then, and it was through his son Canaan in particular that points out. Now, the reason I took us back here is that it's interesting that Ham is actually the descendant of the founder of Babylon, of the city of Babylon. Let's read Genesis 10, verse 6, and we'll, you know, butcher through some names here real quick. It says, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabteca. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And I'll stop there. Because Babel here actually could also be, you could write in there as Babylon. It's the same place, basically. So Babel is Babylon. And so we know, when we go back to Habakkuk, that the Chaldeans are the main focus in this prophecy. But they actually claim Babylon as their capital. And, there's some that say that there are actually some Babylonians there with them then, too. There wasn't just Chaldeans then, that there actually was some literal, Babylonians still around sort of thing. But be that as it may, the fact that this is their capital, they're associated with Babylon, they take on the name of the Babylonians, it just gives us a hint here of this imagery back to this ancient descendant. It's kind of interesting that would be that, the ancient descendant Ham, who was had a curse on his family because of this incident of drunkenness and nakedness, now is involved in a prophecy about drunkenness and nakedness. So again, it's kind of a nit, but it's kind of interesting at the same time. And it kind of brings up the thought about how children often will imitate the sin of their parents. Now here, there's been a lot of time in between, I realize. But even, as application in our lives, if you have children or really anyone that respects you, those people are going to tend to imitate you often, the things that you do. And the question for you and for me is, are what they are seeing, is it worthy to imitate? Is that something really that you would want someone to imitate? And that's something we need to pray for, that we do have that godly witness as believers. That, what they're seeing is something that we would want to see come out of them as well. Even in how we handle failure, because none of us are perfect, and so all of us make mistakes. But even those people who are sort of following our lead, if they watch how we handle failure, that too is also teaching them. Hopefully the failure is not often, but some weeks it seems like it is, if your life is like mine. So the next judgment we see then, back in Habakkuk, is in verse 17, and it's also kind of unusual. So verse 17 says, "For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants." And so it's bringing in the nation of Lebanon into our story here. We haven't talked about them previously. It's bringing them in for the first time here. And, Assyria, by way of background, dominated Lebanon off and on throughout their history. There were periods where they were under Assyria's boot and not under their boot, if you will. And as we know, the Chaldeans or Babylonians conquered Assyria. And when they did, Lebanon then fell under Babylonian rule, because they, at that point, they were under the rule of the Chaldeans, under the rule of the Assyrians, and now under the rule of the Babylonians. So sorry, all these names. It sounds like I'm speaking in code or something. But, Babylon, more than just inherited Lebanon as this nation under their authority, Lebanon, like they did against the Assyrians, rebelled against Babylon. Specifically, the city of Tyre rebelled against the Babylonians, so that Nebuchadnezzar had to put down this rebellion. And you look at that historically, it was a siege that lasted for 13 years. I mean, that's a long time to have a siege going on. But at the end of which, the city was enslaved then to the Babylonians. And so this prophecy is a bit obscure, I think, when you read it. And some commentators think that, they're bringing up Lebanon here, or Habakkuk is bringing up Lebanon here as a veiled reference to Jerusalem. You might see that if you read some commentaries. Because in 1 Kings 5... I won't read from there, but Solomon actually used cedar from Lebanon when he built the temple. He used cedar from Lebanon to do that, which the cedar of Lebanon was like the bomb. Everyone wanted cedar from Lebanon, in their construction projects. And so, you know, some commentators argue that, well, you know, maybe he's really talking about Jerusalem here, you know, because Lebanon, the wood came from Lebanon, you know, all this sort of thing. But most commentators and myself, I don't see any reason not to take this literally. He's really talking about Lebanon here. It's not some veiled reference to Jerusalem. And so what is it talking about then? It talks about the bloodshed of people. Well, that would refer to that rebellion I was talking about that Nebuchadnezzar had to put down. You know, there would have been, obviously, a lot of bloodshed involved in that. And then it talks about this devastation of its beasts. And that's even more odd to understand. You know that Lebanon, as I've already been saying, was renowned for its cedar trees. As I recall, the nation of, you know, Lebanon still has a tree on its flag, if I remember correctly. And Babylon, as Assyria before it, made great use of those cedar trees in its building projects. And so today, you know, we kind of understand that would be a problem. We understand the ecological impact of deforestation. You know, if you cut down all the trees, well, all the animals that were living under those trees have a problem now, right? I mean, that's the thing we know now in modern times. And so, you know, you might view that as a possibility that just all, you know, taking out all these trees caused the animals to lose their habitat and would cause them to die out. But I think more likely, there's just an unrecorded historical event that took place here that we just don't know about. For whatever reason, ancient historians didn't find it significant enough to write about it. And this event would have involved the slaughter of the livestock in Lebanon, is what it would be talking about. Because the word beast there that's translated beast can also be translated as livestock or cattle. And so, you know, that would be perhaps devastating to the people to be watching all of their, you know, cattle being slaughtered, you know, while they're there under siege and whatnot. Well, finally we come to God's final prophetic words here in chapter 2. And it's going to be a pronouncement against idolatry. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 11, God singled out the Chaldeans' idolatry over their other sins is what he was going to judge. Chapter 1, verse 11, towards the end of the verse, it says, "They will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God." And it's, you know, their God, not him. It's their false God. And the Chaldeans worshipped, among others, the god Marduk. That was their chief god, the big god they believed. And I would submit to you that this is still the greatest offense to God that there is for any person to do. And that's when people ascribe worship to someone or something other than God, when they're worshiping them instead of God. And we talked about this a few studies ago. So I'm not going to go through everything we said then, but it's important for us as believers to give glory to God also. But that's who we're giving glory to. And not find ourselves offering worship, really, to people or to things. And, you know, we would never say, "I'm giving worship to this person," or whatever. But by our attitudes and by our words, we can involuntarily be doing that. Seeing those people as the ones who are really the ones helping us. And seeing those people as, you know, our saviors, if you will, in some situation that we're going through. And that's such an offense to God, because God is the one who's working in our lives, you know. And he does work through people, don't get me wrong. But the glory is his. It's not that person or that thing, whatever it was that God orchestrated to help us. And so now we get this final woe, this final judgment. Let's read verse 18. Verse 18 says, "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols." And so God here is going to show us just the ridiculous nature of idolatry is what he's doing. You know, when you read it, it's just like, duh. I mean, but just bear with me. We'll go through all of it. There's three points he's going to make in these next few verses about idols. And the first point he makes here is that the idol was made by the worshiper. It was actually made by the one who's going to worship it. Now, in our modern lives and in our modern context, we look back at something like this. We think about people making idols. And we sort of assume that well, you know, those people made this little idol or made a big idol or whatever, but they knew that it just represented, you know, their God. They knew that wasn't really the God. They knew it just represented something, right? Now, they knew that. Well, actually, that's not the case. That's not how they thought at all. They actually found the idols to be sacred, especially in ancient Babylon. Those idols themselves were sacred. And they believed that their gods not only lived in nature, but once they made the idol, lived in the idol too. So they believed that those idols actually had their God in them. And so the prophet's description here is actually perfect, you know, really. And the way he's describing it is literally what's going on. You know, they fashion an idol, and now they think that that's their God, this idol. I mean, you kind of picture, you know, two Chaldean neighbors talking over the fence, you know, and one says, "Hey, what are you going to do today?" And the other says, "I'm going to make myself a God." You know, I mean, that's, you know, what? Crazy, right? Doesn't make any sense to us at all, but that's how they thought. To think by some magic that this piece of wood or this piece of stone or metal now had something living in it, now had this, you know, deity living in it, is just crazy to our minds. And yet even today, people still have what we call talismans, you know, objects that are believed to bring luck to them and have some mystical power in the object itself. You know, some are, we kind of jest about, you know, like people talking about having a lucky rabbit's foot. I've never seen anyone actually carrying one of those things. But, you know, we talk about a rabbit's foot or four-leaf clover. People will talk about that. Today, though, I mean, crystals. You know, there are people that really believe that crystals have some sort of healing power or some kind of, you know, divine power to them. Sadly, you see that. And really what it is, it's basically superstition in the end. It's superstition. And superstition is defined this way by dictionary.com. It's a belief or notion not based on reason or knowledge in or of the ominous significance of a particular thing, a circumstance, an occurrence, a proceeding, or the like. So it's this, you know, really irrational belief, you know, about some object or something having power, if I can sum it up. And I think sometimes, you know, believers even get caught up in this, you know, I mean, a little bit of superstition. I mean, how many people worry about a black cat walking in front of them? You know, I mean, some people do think about stuff like that, especially around Halloween. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but there's a black cat that hangs out around the church. You know, so a lot of times when I come here during the week, I'll see him over here and in the lot and stuff. So there's another cat too. I've seen an orange and white one too. But and people, you know, they avoid walking under a ladder. You know, they worry about breaking mirrors and a lot of the stuff we joke about. But some people really, you know, think seriously, you know, about it. And I don't want to break a mirror just because of the mess I'd have to clean up. Really, is why I don't want to break a mirror. If you've broken something glass, you know what I'm talking about. But what about when, you know, we bring superstition into spiritual things? And I think sometimes as believers, we can do that too. We can bring superstition into our spiritual life. You meet sometimes believers who, anytime there's any sort of hardship in life or just, you know, strange event, they're always looking for demonic activity behind it. You know, there has to be some demonic thing going on. And that's not to say that we don't have a real enemy. We definitely do. We have a spiritual enemy. I mean, the Bible is clear about that. But, you know, our enemy doesn't have to concern himself about the Christian who's really superstitious like this, you know, who's just always looking for something, you know, some weird spiritual thing is going to happen, and they're kind of freaking out about it. They become their own worst enemy. You know, just that fear causes them to, you know, not really have a triumphant life in Christ. They're already defeated, and the enemy doesn't have to come anywhere near them, you know, to make that happen, because just of what's going on in their mind. They're just so bound up in this fear of what some demon might do to them. I remember years ago when we used to go on outreaches, like evangelistic mission trips, and we'd go into some places that were a little bit, you know, dicey, you know, I mean, spiritually, there was going to be a lot of potential spiritual warfare in there and things like that. But I remember it always seemed like the people that were overly worried about spiritual warfare. They always seem to get it the worst. You know, and others were just like, hey, you know, it wasn't that bad. You know, I mean, it was a great trip, all this kind of stuff. But the ones that were so focused on it, they would always be the ones who seemed like all the bad things happened to them. And I just had to think, you know, are they just kind of causing it, you know, themselves somehow because they're so fearful? And that's not what God wants for the Christian. You know, God wants the Christian to live at peace. And even boldly for him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." That was 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And that's what God gives to us. You know, we're not to be walking in fear all of our lives like that. That's just totally, you know, a way that the enemy and ourselves keep ourselves down. And there's also superstition around spiritual things, sometimes in believers, especially a younger believer, I would say, thinking of Satan and the demons, the way that Hollywood portrays them, you know, the way that they're shown on the silver screen, if you will. Because Hollywood glorifies them. If you see a movie that has any spiritual overtones, evil spirits are always glorified in that. They're shown as equal or even more powerful than God is what often you see. And I don't know how else to say it. This is just blasphemy. They're nowhere on God's level at all. You know, they have no comparison to him. It's a complete lie of our enemy that he wants all the world to believe that he's so powerful. You know, now, of course, he's more powerful than us, but he's not more powerful than our God. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so it's simply nothing but superstition to believe that the enemy is, you know, in any way a match for God. And, you know, our definition of superstition, again, was a belief not based in reason or knowledge. And in this case, it would be a knowledge of the Bible, of what the Bible really says about spiritual forces and about God himself. For instance, you read from the Gospels and you see how demons are terrified of Jesus. They're not like, hey, we're going to take him on. You know, I mean, he comes around, they're freaking out, right? Because they're in no comparison to him. He is the creator. They're a created spiritual being. Well, the next thing that God shows us about idols then, in verse 19, back in our text, is that they're not alive. Verse 19 says, "Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it." It's kind of almost making a joke, like maybe when you put the gold and silver over it, you snuffed it out, you know, you sealed it in there, which obviously is a joke because there was nothing in there to begin with. But when we look at that, it's obvious that these things you just made out of by your hands are not alive. But the implication then is, you know, why are you talking to it like it is? You know, why are you reaching out to this idol like it is something living? How do you think it's going to teach you? And I think we can safely say, as our third point then about idols, is that an idol is going to teach what is false. And that's what we see here too. It's going to teach what is false. And the reason I say that is precisely because it can't really teach you at all. It's not alive. There's not some living thing there that can show you some truth. Think about, you know, back in elementary school, or if you have children, think about your kids going to school. And, you know, how well is a kindergartner going to learn to read if there's no one there to show them the alphabet, to teach them how to read, to teach them the sounds that the letters make together and all that sort of thing? I remember when our daughter was going through it, they talked about rule breakers. And I soon realized that almost every combination of letters in English is a rule breaker. You know, that's like, there's no rules in our language, just memorize it, basically, is what it comes down to. But, you know, for someone who doesn't know the subject already, they can't teach themselves. You know, they need a teacher to teach them. And so if a person makes an idol and then asks it to teach them something, well, humanly speaking, all they can do is make it up themselves. Is what they can do. Now, we know on a spiritual level that there are demons at work when in regards to idols and false religions and all that too. So I'm not trying to say all false faiths are just simply man-made, because certainly there is demonic activity there. But in contrast then to these worthless idols, we have God. And let's read about that. Let's read about him in verse 20. It said, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So here is the living God in contrast to these idols that are nothing, you know, that are just man-made, lifeless things. It says he is in his holy temple. And the Hebrew word that's translated temple there can be used to speak of the earthly temple, or it can be used to speak of the heavenly temple. If it's speaking of the earthly temple, in other words, the temple that was there in Jerusalem at the time this book was written, it would be pointing the Judeans back to where right worship is supposed to take place. You know, you guys need to get back to the temple, you know, and worship the living God there, rather than chasing worthless idols, because it wasn't only the Chaldeans that had worthless idols. The Israelites themselves often fell into idolatry. And if you've studied much about the Old Testament, you know it's just this resounding theme of they fall into idolatry, and then God uses someone to bring them out of it, and then they fall back into it again. You know, I mean, they just kept falling into it. So instead of idolatry, God is inviting them. He's inviting them to connect with him right there in Jerusalem, there in Judea. Now, after the time of Christ, so going way into the future and into our time now, you know, the temple was destroyed, and the temple remains destroyed to this day. There's no temple right now in Israel. And, you know, it's no longer needed, actually, is the cool thing. I mean, it was everything that was taking place there in the temple was really pointing to Christ. It's been fulfilled by Christ. And so we don't need the temple to be Christians, you know, to be saved and all these sort of things, to have a relationship with God. And aren't we glad for that? Aren't we glad that there's not like this one place in the world we got to go to connect with God? How would that work? So we don't have to go back to the temple. You know, if you are a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit has come to live in you. And the Holy Spirit lives in the heart of every believer. But maybe this temple here reference is speaking of the heavenly temple. Excuse me, the heavenly temple in heaven itself. Well, if that's the way we're to understand it, it would remind us then of the majesty of God. That God is, you know, this holy God who is far above the earth. And he is in heaven. Now, he is here too. He's omnipresent. But just his holiness, you know, his holiness couldn't be on the earth right now in its full expression, or no one would be alive here. You know, it's only in heaven that is fully expressed. And as a result of God's presence in the temple, it says there in verse 20 that all will be silent. And the word translated silent there is literally hush. It's like saying, be quiet, you know. God is in his temple. And the meaning there that we take away from that is, in response to this holy God, we should silence ourselves. In reverence to him, we should be silent before him. Not that we shouldn't worship him also, but this is something that oftentimes we miss as a way of worshiping, of being silent before him. And it says that this silence should be all the world, you know, not just Christians, not just the Judeans, you know, at the time the prophet was writing this. It's talking about all the world. We've not seen that happen yet, have we? We haven't seen all the world goes silent, you know, before God like that. In our worlds, many people shake their fist at God. Many people abuse his name. Many people laugh at his word. But a day is coming when all will revere him. Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 2, which is speaking of Christ. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 8, says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. Don't we look forward to that day? Isn't that going to be an awesome day when all evil is just removed? You know, and everyone bows before the Lord. But I'd like to leave us with this final exhortation as a closing thought, to take some time and be silent before the Lord. You know, summer is just beginning here. You know, school's out now. Summer schedules are beginning. Summer activities are beginning. So everybody's, you know, life is kind of changing here. It always changes a little bit in the summertime. Well, why not make a change in this way too? Why not make this change? To choose to set aside time to just be still before the Lord. To turn off the radio, to turn off the TV, the tablet, the computer, the other 10,000 devices that you own, you know, to turn all those things off, even that precious cell phone, you know, which may cause anxiety, we hear. But turn off the cell phone too, you know, and spend some time silently with the Lord. Even try to get alone with Him physically as much as possible, you know, if you're able to. And really spend some time devotionally with God, just being still before Him. And praying prayers of really of thanksgiving, you know, and maybe asking for direction. And not just giving Him sort of those list of requests, you know, of all those things we normally might pray for. Opening up God's Word and allowing Him to speak to you through His Word. And I guarantee if we do that, you know, in this season, none of us will regret it. You never regret spending more time with God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do just thank You that that invitation is open to all of us. To spend that time with You, just like You were inviting the Judeans to worship You at the temple and to spend that time with You. Lord, You invite us to come to You and to be silent before You and to spend that intimate time with You. God, I just pray that You would help us to take advantage of that, to carve out time in our schedules, not just let it happen, but set aside time and spend that time with You. And Lord, we just pray You'd meet us there. And that You'd be working in each of our lives, guiding us, God. That's what we need so much. That's what we want. In Jesus' name, amen.